I believe 5 or 6 years ago, we were here with all the elders from Greeley and some of the other churches where I first was in this building and met some of you guys. And it's just a joy to be out here to see more saints in Colorado that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to glorify Him and worship Him in all that they do. So it's a joy and a privilege for me to be here with you all. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 34. That's where our text is going to be this morning, Exodus 34. This is a text that I overlooked for many years. I would just read through it in my daily Bible reading and not think very much of it. And when I was in seminary, I had to know it for ordination prep. And I thought it was interesting that that was going to be on the ordination exam. And so I figured there must be something special about it, and so I decided to study it a little bit more. And when I studied it, I found it was far more important than I ever imagined it to be. And so this morning, we're going to see the goodness of Yahweh explained, that we might hope and rest in Him as we look to the days ahead. Because as we know, we're watching our country, and the days are going to grow darker and darker. And so this is going to give us hope as we rest in who our God is. And so I have 3 points for my outline. It is the revelation of Yahweh's goodness, the outworking of Yahweh's goodness, and the response to Yahweh's goodness. So the revelation of Yahweh's goodness, the outworking of Yahweh's goodness, and the response to Yahweh's goodness. And I'll repeat those as we go. But first I want to read the passage and then set the scene. So our passage for this morning is Exodus 34, verses 5 to 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. So this is going to be our passage for this morning, but I just want to set the scene a little bit. Maybe you're not familiar with this, but back in chapter 32 is when Moses was up on the mountain, and the people were down, and they convinced Aaron to collect all of their gold and to form a golden calf in the fire. And Moses came back down from the mountain and rebuked the people, and God told Moses, I'm done with the people, I'm going to wipe them all out, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses pled with God on behalf of the people, and God relented from his anger, and he spared the people. Some of them were beset with a plague, but God spared the people. And this is where Moses goes back up on the mountain to have those other stone tablets written on by God. And this is the revelation that God gives Moses. Moses got more than he expected when he asked God to reveal his glory. So right before this, Moses is up on the mountain. In chapter 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, this is Yahweh said to Moses, I, my presence, will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up out from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your peoples? Is it not your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so Moses asked God to see his glory. And then later in the passage in 34, he goes up on the mountain. And then we get to verses 5 to 9, which we read. And as I studied this passage, verses 5 to 9, I thought that the language of it was quite odd. As I read it, I began to think that there was more than one person there with Moses. And I am hesitant as I study passages of Scripture. It's one of my pet peeves where preachers always seem to find the Trinity in every passage in the Bible. And so as I read passages, I'm reluctant to find another person of the Trinity there. But as I read through this, it just became more and more evident that it seemed like there was another person here. And so I just want to walk you through some of that language before we get into the text so you can see what's going on here. There's the word proclaimed there in verse 5. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That word proclaimed, it's a verb that refers to calling someone over or to call out to someone, shout out to someone, to name a name or give someone a name or to call or to summon someone or to shout out in front of someone like announcing the way before them or even to call out to a deity. And in combination with in the name of Yahweh, it's often a technical expression of worship, but we know here it'd be odd for Yahweh to be calling out in a form of worship to himself. But when a reply is expected from Yahweh, the expression means to ask Yahweh for help or to intercede with Yahweh or to speak with Yahweh. But what's strange about this passage then is that it is Yahweh calling out to Yahweh. There's also the strange movement of Yahweh in the passage. It indicates that there also might be two persons there. The word in verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. That word for stood there is a very rare verb, meaning to take one stand firmly, to be firmly fixed, and it's reflexive. He himself stood there. And there's also the word there in the Hebrew, emphasizing the location. Yahweh stood there firmly himself. And yet in the next verse, Yahweh is passing before Moses. So it seems that there is one firmly fixed there while the other is passing before him. And this is further exemplified in verse 7, where it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And so Yahweh is speaking of himself in third person there. He's saying he will by no means clear the guilty. But all of those in and of themselves are not enough evidence for me to come to the conclusion that there's a third person there. It seems like it, but that wasn't enough for me. Because Yahweh oftentimes speaks of himself in third person. But in verse 9, that's the kicker. That's where it makes clear that there has to be a third person in this conversation. In verse 9, Moses says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. That little phrase there, Lord, let him, the Lord, go with us. It's more clear in the Hebrew that it's a third-person verb. And if you're not an English major, when you are just talking about yourself, you only need the first person. I, me, my, mine. When there's someone else involved in the conversation, two persons, you'll need second person. you, your, yours, I, me, my, mine. You don't need third person unless there's a third person that you're referring to. And here, there in the Hebrew, it's clear there is a third person verb. Moses is speaking to Yahweh, and he says, "Let him go with me. Let him go with us." And so here, there's clearly two other persons there with Moses, a manifestation of the Father and the pre-incarnate Christ. And Moses is asking Yahweh to let the Lord go with them and lead them forward into the wilderness. And regardless of what persons of the Trinity are involved here, or which persons are doing what, there are two of them. Yahweh, he's standing firmly fixed there with Moses, and Yahweh is passing before him, proclaiming further revelation about God, more of his goodness and his ways. And so one of those persons passes before him, and he proclaims, "Yahweh, Yahweh." This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. We don't have time to spend digging into much of that. But what this name reveals about God is that he is eternal. He's self-existent. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham. But this Moses already knew based on Yahweh's revelation of himself at the burning bush. But God wanted Moses to know more about himself beyond that. So he announces this: a God, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. But in this sentence, there's no verbs. It's just a bunch of adjectives attributed to God, stating what he is. And the first thing he states about Yahweh is that he is merciful. This word for merciful is derived from the Hebrew word for womb. It refers to a tender love, a sympathy, a compassion like a mother has for a newborn baby or a baby in her womb. So God reveals to Moses, he's not a cold and calculated God. That if you get the wrong answer or you do something wrong, he smites you. He's a warm and compassionate God. He has sympathy towards his people. He has a loving affection for his people, like a mother has for a newborn child. God doesn't want to just smite us when we do wrong. He's a loving and compassionate God. We can turn to him when we stumble into sin and always find his mercy, always find forgiveness, just like the Israelites did after they fashioned a golden calf. The next word that Yahweh reveals about himself there to Moses is gracious, or Hanun in the Hebrew. It's actually the word where the English name Hannah comes from. It's an adjective that only occurs 13 times in the scriptures, and 11 of those occur with that previous word merciful. And it has a similar range of meaning. It's translated with words referring to showing mercy, sympathy, pity, compassion. And this adjective is only ever used to refer to God. One theologian, Peter van Maastricht, says of it, and I quote, "It means doing something gratis, that is, freely, by pure, unadulterated good pleasure. It is opposed to the payment of a price and the recompense of wages and to merit. You can't earn it. It is given freely by God." So the first things that Yahweh declares about himself is he is merciful, and then he is gracious, freely, by pure, unadulterated, and good pleasure, a merciful and compassionate God. This is the God that we serve. Next, it says he's a God slow to anger. It is literally long-nosed in the Hebrew, Being long-nosed would be like us saying long-tempered. We generally speak of someone who is short-tempered, but God describes himself as being long-tempered, long-suffering. And this has been made obvious in the narrative, for if God was not long-tempered, he surely would have destroyed Israel a long time ago. They didn't even make it a couple days into the wilderness before they were complaining. They didn't make it a couple months before they completely rebelled against him, making another idol to worship. And yet God was slow to anger. He did not destroy them. But they found forgiveness. He goes on to announce of himself that he is abounding in steadfast love. Abounding is a good translation of this word. It refers to an abundance in quantity, size, age, number, and rank or quality. It refers to the excess of something. So Yahweh is long-tempered, and even beyond that, he is abounding in something very important. He is abounding in steadfast love. This word for steadfast love, some say it is the closest Old Testament term for the New Testament idea of grace. It's often translated in the Old Testament as kindness, loyal love. The older translations have it as loving kindness. And that's not a bad translation, but it seems it's a bit stronger than just loving kindness. It is a loyal love that will never fail. Like David's love for Jonathan, if you remember, after Jonathan's death, he desired to show kindness to any descendant of Jonathan. It's that same word. That kindness David wanted to show was the same loyal love referred to here. It was a forever love, a loyal love that is of the free will of God to bestow upon him whom he chooses. And he does it towards those who fear him. He loves them loyally and eternally with a love that is overflowing and in excess. It never fails. Again, Peter Van Maastricht says of this word, and I quote, "It denotes a kindness that is exercised towards someone whom absolutely nothing is owed. Kindness that is not common, but extraordinary, imminent, that is near, rare, and one that is done gratuitously, without respect to compensation. In that sort of kindness, God is predicated as abounding." So no matter what we're going through, whether a trial in this life or a struggle with sin, God is long-suffering, he's patient, and he has an abundance of loyal love for us whom he has set his love upon. So we have merciful, gracious, long-suffering, long-nosed, abounding in steadfast love. And concerning these attributes, Peter Van Maastricht, he ties them all to God's goodness. And if you remember earlier in the passage, Moses in chapter 33 said, "Show me your goodness." God told him, "I will pass all my goodness before you. I will show you my goodness." And Peter Van Maastricht says, all of these are referring to the Lord's goodness. And he says, and I quote, "Love, which is nothing except goodness, as it is communicative of itself. Grace, which is nothing but love that is not owed. And mercy, which is nothing but grace towards the sinner. Long-suffering, which is nothing but patience that is long-lasting, and kindness, which is nothing but long-suffering with beneficence or benefits towards us. And these are the affections of the gracious God about which Moses speaks in Exodus 34:6. So these attributes, they're all an explanation of God's goodness. And Peter Van Maastricht sums them up as the graciousness of God. the graciousness of God. And he says all these terms are just terms referring to different ways of referring to God's grace and his goodness towards us. You might say grace upon grace is how God describes himself here, characterized by grace upon grace. But he goes on to describe himself also as a God of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a Hebrew word that has the idea of firmness or trustworthiness, constancy, perpetual duration. And he has the underlying sense of certainty and dependability. Some translations just interpret this as truth. God is true, dependable, certain. It is the idea that Yahweh is true as opposed to all false gods. He remains true to his word and thus is faithful. But the underlying sense is that he is true. He is the truth. And so when Jesus made the statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life," he's not only linking himself with the divine name there by saying, "I am," but by saying that he was the truth, he would have also been implicating himself as deity, maybe even connecting himself back to this passage. So the piling up of words here, expressing related ideas, gives us the emphasis on the picture of Israel's God who forgives and saves, who hangs on to his people even when they have consistently rebelled against him and have broken the covenant that he graciously made with them. He consistently holds on to them, continues to show them grace and mercy. He is their faithful God who will never let them go. These are the attributes that God declares of himself to Moses, and these are the attributes at work right now in this narrative. Because were God to lack them, he would have already destroyed Israel. They would be no more. He has shown them these attributes, but now he declares them explicitly to Moses that he might know his ways and his goodness. But as we read this, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, does this sound like the poorly caricatured, mean, jealous God of the Old Testament? You know, many people today trying to separate the Old Testament, saying it's a different God. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Man, that is so wrong. What a gracious picture of God's love we see in this text. And this is actually a jugular text. This is the Mount Everest of texts for the people of Israel. This text right here is what they return to over and over to intercede and to find hope for themselves. I'm just going to run through a few passages. Flip over to Numbers chapter 14 with me. And I'm going to read some of these. But so many times in the Old Testament after this, the prophets return to this text time and time again to find hope in times of trial and in times of need of forgiveness. It is this text that they turn to. This is one of the primary texts of the Old Testament. But Numbers 14, we'll just read 17 to 19. And again, Moses says, "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying," and a reference back to Exodus 34, "the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of his people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Numbers there was again a time where the people rebelled, and so Moses intercedes and he prays for Israel based on what God has revealed about himself. He cries out that God might forgive them again. Again, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." So there's that invitation that if you have turned away from the Lord, he is gracious and merciful. All you have to do is repent and turn back to him and you will find forgiveness. This was written to them as they were in exile in Babylon, that if they repented and returned to the Lord, he would show them grace and mercy. Again, in Nehemiah 9:17-9, speaking of the Israelites, it says, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness." And again, in Psalm 86, the psalmist is crying out as people are rising up against him, and he finds hope in these verses in Exodus during his trial. He says, Psalm 86, 14-16, "O God, insolent men have arisen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your servant strength and save the son of your maidservant." So this text, time and time again, was hope for the people of Israel. They returned to it time and time again, whether they were stumbling in sin and needed hope of forgiveness, or whether they were in a trial, they found hope in God's abounding, steadfast love. But there's many, many more we could look to. Psalm 103:8, Psalm 111:4, Psalm 112:4, Psalm 116:5, Psalm 145:8, time and time again. But I'll just read a couple more to you. Joel 2:13, Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." And finally, one more, Jonah 4:2. Jonah, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah was so certain that this is God's character, that he was forgiving, that he did not want to take this message to the Ninevites. He turned and he ran to Tarshish. This passage, the Old Testament saints fell back on over and over again. It was a constant comfort to them that they could always find grace and mercy with their God. And they encouraged those who turned away that they could repent, return, and find grace and mercy with God. Not only is this an Old Testament passage that people constantly turn to for hope, but it is also the hope that John points us to for salvation in John chapter 1. Flip over to the New Testament, to John chapter 1 with me. We're all very familiar with John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." But John is also making an argument for the deity of Christ. And as I studied this and looked at these verses in John, it seems that he's pointing back to Exodus 34 to make an argument for the deity of Christ, perhaps seeing that there were two persons there, arguing that one of those was Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Remember, Moses asked God to see his glory before God revealed these words to him in Exodus 34. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that is Christ, has made him known." So just note the parallels between this and Exodus 34. Like I said, Moses asked God to see his glory. John says we have seen his glory. The Son is the fulfillment of grace and truth. Remember all those words, mercy, grace, abounding in steadfast love, are all different ways to say grace, and then faithfulness is often translated as truth. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of grace and truth, according to John. He goes on to say we have received grace upon grace. John says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through the Son. No one has seen God, but Christ has made him known, or exegeted him, explained him. And that's exactly what was happening in Exodus 34. One person of the Trinity explaining or exegeting who Yahweh was. And John here making a defense for the deity of Christ, I think he's pointing back to this passage in Exodus, where there are two persons of the Trinity. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses. It was the pre-incarnate Christ in Exodus 34 that Moses calls Yahweh, and John is pointing people back there with all this grace upon grace, grace and truth language would have pointed the Israelites, who are so familiar with this passage, back to that. And we can find hope and rest, especially when we are broken in our sin against God. He loves to relent from destroying men. He desires that none would perish, even the most wicked, like Nineveh. If they would just repent and believe in his word, they would find forgiveness and grace and mercy. And if you're here today and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're clinging to some sin that you don't want to let go of. You'd rather hold on to that than turn to Christ. Dear friend, judgment is coming, but God is gracious and merciful. If you would just forsake your sin and turn to him, you will find mercy and grace. You will find forgiveness. But for those of us who have believed and trusted in Christ, we can rest assured that no matter what we are struggling with, our God is a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. He is never going to let us go. No matter what is going on in the world around us, this is his unchanging disposition towards his chosen people. He has fulfilled and accomplished salvation for us. And we can rest in the fact that this is who God is. He's the same God as the God of Israel 3,500 years ago when he revealed this to Moses, and he continues to show the same mercy and grace to us today. He will continue to be true to his word and faithful to his church until he comes to take us home. So whether in this life it's civil unrest, an unfavorable or adversarial administration, more masks, more COVID lockdowns, more vaccine mandates, whatever it might be, whatever the future holds for us, we know our God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to do among his people what he has promised, and that is that his church will march against the gates of hell, and those gates of hell will not withstand it. They will not prevail. The darkness cannot hold back the light, no matter how dark it is. And God is faithful and true to his word, and he will continue to be unchangingly. This is how Yahweh describes himself to Moses. This is who he is. But then he goes on to elaborate, to explain what he does because of who he is. And that brings us to the second point, the outworking of Yahweh's goodness. That was all the revelation of Yahweh's goodness. But this is point two, the outworking of Yahweh's goodness. I'm going to read verse 34, chapter 34, back in Exodus, if you want to turn back there with me. Exodus 34, verse 7. So because of God is who he is, this is what he does. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This verse is broken up into three sections, and it's separated by those three participles or ing words, keeping, forgiving, and visiting. It's broken up into those three sentences. As I mentioned, all three of these words, they're participles in the Hebrew, which means that their effects are continual or habitual. These things are the habit of Yahweh because he is who he is. And because he is who he is, he continues to do these things, keeping steadfast love, forgiving sin, and visiting iniquity on the children's children. First, keeping steadfast love to thousands. Keeping is a strong word that refers to protecting or preserving something, guarding it with fidelity. And the object of this verb is that same word that we already talked about, steadfast love, or loyal love. So not only is he abounding in steadfast love, but he, that is Yahweh, the King of the universe, who is mightier than all, he guards it and he protects his love that he has for us. He guards and protects his love to thousands, or more likely to the thousandth generation. Puts it far into the future. There's an article on that word which indicates it's not just talking about thousands of people. Because to say that God keeps his love to thousands is like saying that God's love is as deep as the kiddie pool. 1,000 people isn't very deep. 1,000 people isn't very many. And that article in there indicates that it's probably referring to generations. God keeps his loyal love to the 1,000th generation. It sets that endpoint far into even our future. God's loyal love not only extends to us, but far beyond us into the future generations after us, should the Lord tarry. In other words, God will continue to be faithful and show us love. He's not going to stop with us. It's going to continue to extend beyond us. He guards it. He protects it. He's never going to let us go. The second word there that he uses is forgiving. Forgiving is a word that literally means to carry, to lift up or to bear, to carry away. The Hebrew language is a very concrete language, and so the idea of forgiveness is communicated through a very concrete idea of having something carried away. Think of the Day of Atonement, the animal on which the priest laid their hands, and then they drove it out of the camp. They would confess all their sins on that animal and then drive that animal out of the camp. It was symbolic of their sins being carried away. It was symbolic of what God was doing when they confessed their sins. They were getting rid of it, sending it out. And Isaiah 53:4 describes the suffering servant this way. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is forgiving, though, of iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words there. And they're probably not all used because God has a particular difference in mind. I mean, you could parse out the difference in those Hebrew words, but it's probably just connecting them all to make a greater idea of what he's referring to. They're all mentioned to indicate the multiplicity of sins that God has carried away and forgiven. Alex Lux says this, and I quote, "This phrase is intended," that is, iniquity and transgression and sin, "this phrase is intended to signify the totality of sins against God. It also directs our attention to the completeness of God's forgiveness for those who have repented." End quote. Yahweh's long-suffering, overflowing with steadfast love, far exceeds our sin. His capacity to forgive is exceedingly greater than our capacity to sin. But does that not mean that we ought to go on and sin that grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says. But he is forgiving our sin in total. But, it says, he will by no means clear the guilty. There are two verbs here, and they're really the same word in Hebrew. If I were to translate it literally, it would be to leave unpunished. He will never leave unpunished. And it's a bit strange to our ears, but it's a specific grammatical construction in the Hebrew that indicates certainty. It is absolutely going to happen. The certainty in this case is that God will never leave unpunished. But in the Hebrew, there's no object there. The English supplies the word guilty. He will never leave the guilty unpunished. But in the Hebrew, it's pointing back to those who are guilty of iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is to say, Yahweh carries away, he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he will never leave those sins unpunished. And there's a profound truth here that we just skip over. There's a gospel truth here that is foundational for salvation. And that is, how can a just and holy God, who must punish every evil deed, how can he forgive sin? How can Yahweh take away the sin of Israel, or us for that matter, and forgive us? He is a just God who must punish sin. Because Yahweh will not let one of those sins go unpunished. He forgives, and yet he does not let sin go unpunished. And the gospel is veiled in this very statement here. Alexander McLaren says, "Divine forgiveness and retributive justice both center in the revelation of the cross." It's on the cross that we find divine forgiveness, because it's on the cross that the Lord punished Jesus Christ for all of our sins. And so God can remain just because all of our sins have been paid, the penalty, the retributive justice has been paid for by Christ on the cross. God cannot just willy-nilly forgive sins. They must be paid for. And so even in these verses we see a gospel truth that someone has to bear that penalty. God must punish sins. But he goes on to say, visiting, that's our third word in here, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. No one is innocent on this earth, we know that. No one is punished unjustly. Christ was the only one who was punished unjustly. Because we are all found with sin and we all deserve death. And God does not hold children directly responsible for the sins of their parents, but they often are punished and suffer consequences for it. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of those children perished because of the sins of their parents. Adam to us. Romans chapter 5 talks about that. Adam sinned and brought death to us all. We are all, in a sense, punished for Adam's sin. We all die because of Adam's sin. And so we should not see this as an injustice against children who suffer for their parents' sin, but as a great mercy that it is such a short duration. Where the effects of sin are only visited to the third and fourth generations, God keeps his love towards those who seek his forgiveness to 1,000 generations. So, if you remain in your sin, it will continue to be visited upon your children and their children and their children after them. But if you repent and turn to the Lord, you can break that cycle of having sin visited upon you and receive the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in many of those quotations of these very verses that we read through, they're a call to repentance. And the idea is that God will continue to visit sin upon the unrepentant. But to those who repent, he will show grace and mercy forever. The point here is he will punish every sin. But if you turn from your sins, you will find grace and mercy eternally. So let us rejoice in this, beloved. The truth that we always have to rejoice in, no matter what discouragements are in this life, we have been eternally and finally saved. Our salvation has been secured in Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. They've been paid for by Christ, and he now loves us with an abounding love, an unending love, that will one day bring us home to be with him forever. And no matter what's going on in the world around us, these are truths that we can cling to. No matter what sins we are struggling with, we can forsake them and find grace and mercy. No matter what trials we go through in this life, we can remain steadfast with our hope in that his love is unending, and one day he will bring us home to be eternally with him, where we will live in eternal bliss and happiness in an eternal kingdom governed by Christ. And so, because of who God is, because he's a gracious, merciful God, it outworks itself in forgiving, holding on to his steadfast love, holding on to us. And yet, because of who God is, he visits the sin upon people. If you fail to repent and find mercy and grace, God will visit you eternally with his wrath in hell. Do not wait one more day to turn to him if you do not know him, for you will regret it eternally in hell as he continues to visit his wrath upon you. So we've seen the revelation of Yahweh's goodness. We've seen the outworking of it in either forgiveness and holding on to those whom he loves or visiting his wrath upon people. And finally, we see the response to Yahweh's goodness, the response of Moses in verses 8 and 9. And it says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" The response of Moses is to quickly bow his head in worship. And that sentence in that whole verse 8 in Hebrew, it's only 5 words, and 3 of them are verbs. The other 2 are Moses and earth. The other 3 are just verbs talking about how quickly Moses is bowing his head. Moses hastened, that's a verb, to bow to the earth to worship. He fell flat on his face quickly to worship Yahweh. Do you remember hearing, really getting it for the first time, hearing of God's forgiveness and grace? Moses fell down in worship here because he heard the gospel in seed form. God is a forgiving God to those who fear him and turn from their sins. He is a merciful and gracious God towards those whom he has chosen. He falls flat on his face. And we ought also to fall down and worship, because we have received what Moses prayed for Israel there. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, "Pardon our iniquity and sin. Take us for your inheritance." We were a stiff-necked people who had our sins forgiven, whom God has taken for his inheritance and his personal possession. We are his and he is ours. And we ought to cling to that. We ought to bow and worship and be amazed that the promises and the prayer that Moses prayed to God right there, we have received what he wanted Israel to receive. We are God's chosen people. Christ is the fulfillment of this passage, and we are the recipients of the promises to Abraham through Christ. We have been promised that Christ has chosen us from before the foundations of the world, and he will by no means let us go. Nothing can separate us from his love that he has given us. He's given us his Spirit that we might walk on this earth in holiness, that we might be a distinct people. Just as Moses prayed or told the Lord in verse chapter 33, he said, "How will the world know we are distinct unless you go with us?" God has given us his Spirit that we might be distinct and set apart. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He dwells within us and walks with us wherever we go in this life. Everything Moses wanted, we have. And so whatever we have to endure in the coming days, whatever we have to endure, we can find rest and comfort in the fact, like Moses here in this passage, that Yahweh is leading the way. He's going before us, going with us. We have nothing to fear because the King of the universe goes with us. And we can rely on him to be the same God that faithfully led Israel, performing miracle after miracle to sustain the people he wanted to sustain. The same God who led Israel and the entire church throughout history, he will not give up on us, but he will continue to be faithful to us as well. And this is all possible because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Christ is the fulfillment and culmination of all that Moses was revealed in Exodus 34. He is the reason that God can forgive us, because he took the punishment for our sins. And we can rest secure in this truth, a truth that God's people have clung to for a millennia, for multiple millennia. To rest secure that our God is a merciful God, a gracious God, abounding in steadfast love, who's keeping his steadfast love and forgiving all of our iniquity and transgression and sin. Romans 8:28, he's a God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed by who you are, that you would choose us, a people who were once your enemies, whose hearts were set against you. We hated you. We wanted nothing to do with you. We wanted our sin, and yet you, in your grace and your mercy, you plucked us out. You sent your gospel to us. We heard your gospel. You regenerated our hearts, and we put our faith and trust in you. We turned from our sin, and we found you to be a gracious and merciful and loving God who forgives us. We pray, Lord, that you remind us of these truths as we go through trials, as we stumble into sin, that we find hope in who you are, that you are a forgiving God, that you keep your steadfast love. You will never let us go. Lord, I pray that you continue to remind us of these truths. I pray that you then, because we are rejoicing in who you are, we proclaim it to other people. These are truths that are meant to be proclaimed to the towns, to the off the rooftops, to those walking by. We pray that you help us be faithful to not only rejoice in these truths, but proclaim them to others as well. That they, those who are still enslaved in their sin and miserable, we pray that you give us the courage to proclaim these truths to the world who wants nothing to do with them, who has set themselves against you, Lord. May we be willing to endure the wrath of all the world to proclaim these truths to it. And as we are persecuted, may we rejoice and return to cling to these truths of who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.